So let's pray on this Tuesday. Gracious Lord, we are grateful to be here. We're grateful we can come together here as a praying people. We pray for Graham and for his healing and for comfort and strength for him and his family. And we lift up to you all of those we carry in our hearts. DeFace Weaver's mother passed away this morning peacefully. We're grateful for that. It's a world filled with brokenness. Things are not the way that they should, but we know that you will put things right. And we call for and await the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, even as we make our way through this broken world, confident in your love and doing all that we can to love others as we should. And we pray that your Holy Spirit today will fill us with lots of insight and enthusiasm as we return to the story of the early church, how the Holy Spirit really, really empowered these men and women to carry the good news about Jesus Christ into the world. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my friends, is there anything y'all would like to talk about today before we plunge back into the book of Acts?
Yeah.
Let's hear it. Did Punxsutawney Phil predict an early spring?
Yes.
Well, let's hope he got it right a couple of weeks from now. Okay, well, good for him. Anybody, anything else anybody's got? Yes. Yes.
Everybody had to give everything to the poor.
Well, they didn't have to give. Nobody had to give anything. But Paul, it never says anybody had to give anything. Peter says to Ananias, you didn't have to do this, but you told me that you did. You told me that you sold the house and that these are all the proceeds. Now, why are they selling some of their possessions, maybe land or whatever? Because out of their hearts of love and grace and generosity, they're helping to support the poorer people in this community of Christians, these early believers in the church. But they are not required to. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira is they lied about it. They lied about it. Because see, remember it says, Peter says to Ananias, you didn't lie to me, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, yeah. Anything else? Okay, well, I guess we'll plunge back in. Okay, yes, look.
I do have a question about...
Well, it doesn't have to be related to Acts. There's no place else that I know of to take questions about Bible and theology in this church or in most churches. And so this is a good setting for it, so I'm happy to talk about it.
Are you comfortable?
Am I comfortable? I'm feeling pretty good. I'd like to be in my recliner at home right now, actually. Yeah.
Arthur's sermon Sunday.
Which I missed because I was teaching Lauren's class.
Which made me so proud to be a Methodist.
Okay.
Methodism is, even after 60 years, is still new to me.
Okay.
But he talked about the communion and how important it is in the Methodist Church.
Yes.
And that's one of our vehicles of connecting with Jesus.
The means of grace given us by Jesus.
And this emphasis on the communion is at every Methodist church I've ever been to. However, being raised a Southern Baptist, communion was never discussed, was never something that was felt to be required. And if you weren't a member, when we occasionally took communion, if you weren't a member of that church, you couldn't take communion. So what's the difference?
Okay, so
our emphasis of grace and theirs.
Okay, so the differences in the way communion is treated across the different denominations really goes all the way back to the Reformation. And for the Roman Catholics, of course, they believed that in transubstantiation, which is the changing of the bread and the wine into actually the body and blood of Jesus, using an Aristotelian understanding of reality. The Protestants came along, and some Protestants, one of the most significant being Luther, hewed very close to the Catholics. He said, "This is my body, this is my blood," as he pounded the table with some of his fellow reformers who wanted to approach it differently. On the other end were the Anabaptists, who basically wanted to chuck everything and go back to the church as they understood it to be way back in the day. So communion for them became no more than just a remembering of what Jesus did, and it fell into occasional use in a lot of Baptist churches, as I understand it, right? John Wesley was neither Baptist nor Lutheran nor Roman Catholic. He was an Anglican. He was from the Church of England, and the Church of England attempted to hold the Anabaptists and the Roman Catholics together under the leadership of, well, beginning Henry VIII, okay? And it thrust them into searching for the middle way. Okay, the middle way, the Via Media, the middle way. And that is still something that is with us. I talk about it in how I read the Bible, right? Searching for the middle way, searching for the things that most Christians can agree about, and avoiding the extremes on either side, which I think can lead you in unfortunate ways. So when it came to communion, the Methodists wanted to find a way to not affirm transubstantiation and yet not simply turn it into a remembering. And that the Methodists did. It was finally only in recent years that they actually wrote a paper about this called This Holy Mystery, I think is the name of it, about communion. And we hold, as I think Arthur probably talked on Sunday, that it is a significant act. There is great mystery in what happens, but it is not merely a remembering. There is something real and substantial that happens when I teach it. I teach it as, you know, Christ is present with us in communion when we are in that time of fellowship, sharing the bread and the cup in a way that Christ is not with us elsewhere. That's the only way I know how to put enough weight on it to say, but it, that communion is significant. But it really does go back 500 years ago to the Reformation and how these different practices, which are carried on today, originated. And if you want to, you can learn a whole lot more about it than I know. You could go to Google, put in, I'm pretty sure it's called This Holy Mystery, and you'll find the UMC paper on communion, which does a good job of setting out the Methodist way, the Methodist perspective on this. And Methodists tend to run what are called open tables, okay? An open table means that all are welcome. I grew up in an Episcopal churches where the table was not open. You had to be an Episcopalian, you had to be confirmed in the church to receive communion. Methodists tend to see it as this is the Lord's table, and who are we to keep anybody away? Which I have, theologically, I'm completely there. Okay, so if it is a means of grace, Why should we try to restrict who that grace is poured out upon? Okay? So we have an open table. If you pay attention to the words that they say, that the pastors will say most of the time, they'll emphasize it's an open table, just come. And so when I'm serving, when Patty and I are serving communion, it's, you know, if you have a tiny baby, we're not going to try to give the baby the bread and the wine, but they don't have to have been. We do confirmation in eighth grade. So I'll give the bread and Patty will give the cup to a sixth grader or a first grader. They are with us in this journey. They are not separate from us in this. They will have to confirm for themselves their own participation in this journey, in this fellowship, but they are fully with us. And I just think theologically and biblically, it makes all the sense, and it's just, I think it's what Scripture teaches. So include them all. Okay, so was that enough?
Thank you. I'm not mad anymore.
Why were you mad at me?
What? No, I'm not mad. I'm not mad at you. I was angry because of the restrictions put on me as a Southern Baptist. I've stopped being angry at the way I was raised in the church, and now I'm just going to ask questions and try to understand.
Right.
This
is a better way. It's like Roman Catholics. Many Roman Catholics priests will refuse communion to Protestants. And full-grown Protestant adults. And I think that's awful. And Patty and I, the last time we went to a Roman Catholic Mass, it was in Florida, and the priest didn't say a thing about it. And so we went up, certainly there's no Roman Catholic in me, and we went up and took communion. It's God's table. It's not restricted to certain classes of Christians, or that you have to have a certain understanding. If you say you have to have a certain understanding of what this is, what about a person with Down syndrome who can't understand this very much? Are you going to deny the elements of communion to them? It's this means of grace that Jesus has given us? I don't think so. That's nothing of the New Testament to me to say no to that person because they lack the intellect to get into the deep theological ins and outs of this and that. However, you all can get into all the theological ins and outs. Mr. Hobson.
Being
Southern Baptist.
Being a current serving teacher.
Yes.
It is my pleasure and my honor to serve communion. And I have yet been instructed to ask the person I was serving.
See, so Preston would. Preston Wood runs an open table then. Okay, see, that's good. You know, and all Baptist churches, in my view, should emulate that, right? I hear you, man.
Scott?
Thank you, yes?
Dick and I were at a Southern Baptist church in Tallahassee for 40-something years. And we were in charge of communion for 16 of those years, and there was never, ever anything said about anything except everyone was welcome.
Okay, so they ran an open table at this Baptist church in Tallahassee.
I've been an ordained deacon for 40-something years, and I've been to several Baptist churches, but I just feel for the ones he went to.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Will you explain why only the priests get to do wine in the Roman Catholic Church, not the community?
The issue is not the administration of the elements. The issue isn't the passing out, like holding, like oftentimes there'll be wafers on a tray or wine in a cup. Okay, doing what Patty and I do is not what we're talking about. The significant moment in the liturgy is when the elements are blessed by an ordained priest or minister. And if you notice, here at St. Andrew, all of these years, it has been an ordained minister. When I used to do communion a lot with Robert, I'd stand behind the table with Robert. I had the part I did, which was the beginning of the liturgy. But then when you got to the actual blessing of the elements, the sacramental part of the liturgy, as we Methodists understand it, Robert would do that. So there you go. And so it works the same in the Catholic Church.
The Catholic churches I have gone to, and I haven't been to one recently, the congregation has only offered the wafer, never the wine.
Well, that's not uniform, because we went 15 years ago to that big church in Pensacola, and we were offered both. So, and they did the wine by intinction, I think. Is that true? We dipped the wafer into the wine. So the point is, there are these denominational differences that are important, and you tend to think of them in larger terms. But the practices will vary from church to church, within Roman Catholicism, within Southern Baptist, within even Methodism. I can't speak for every Methodist church. I mean, there's 80 Methodist denominations. I can't speak for all of them, right? I can only share with you why we do what we do and why I think the theology of the mystery and the open table is important.
Scott.
Patty.
We actually did go since then, because a year and a half ago we went to my high school.
Okay, we did, that's right.
And you did not accept communion because the priest did say this.
We did.
So, but Roman Catholics, and I went up, and you would not get up.
So, yeah. So I remember now. We went to Patty's 8th grade reunion, believe it or not, on Staten Island, and we went to the Roman Catholic Church that was Patty's Roman Catholic Church growing up. And there, when it came time of Mass, at the point, the priest said it's for Roman Catholics. And I shook my head, at least internally, and did not take it, just out of respect. It's just out of respect is all. You know, I know where I am. I'd like to think I know where I am with Jesus. And, you know, that's it. It was just out of respect. So I didn't take communion because there's not a Roman Catholic. I didn't go to Roman Catholic school. I didn't grow up Roman Catholic. I was a confirmed Roman Catholic. I'm a Protestant all the way, baby. I'm a Protestant on purpose. Gary?
Where are we in Acts?
Okay. We'll get back. We'll get. One other thing.
Okay, so what, just because
they can't all tell me.
On Sunday, so what happened was when Arthur started, and you know it was going to be talking about the Eucharist today, that Sunday, he did start off by saying in his sermon that he was asked on the way in by somebody who was not a member of St. Andrew, and I believe they told him they were Lutheran.
Yes.
And they asked Arthur, could they participate in communion?
And Arthur told him yes.
Of course.
Lutherans coming to visit St. Andrew, that of course they could participate in communion. All right. So here's where we are in Acts. We're in Acts 5. Let me get open my Bible again here. Okay. Find my glasses. 5:25. Well, let me just build up the story. Okay. So the apostles, remember back in chapter 3, Peter, James, and John, they healed a man, and there was this whole big kerfuffle, and they ended up being imprisoned, but the authorities, the Jewish authorities, felt that they couldn't keep them there, and so they released them, and they told them, well, don't talk anymore about this Jesus thing. Just stop it. So, now in chapter 5, we discover that they haven't stopped it, and indeed, they have come into the temple courts, and they have sort of picked up where they were, and they have been arrested again, And in the jail, an angel of the Lord comes and gets him out of jail and says, my paraphrase, right? Go, get out there. So now they've gone back to the temple courts, and the authorities are flummoxed because, one, they don't know how they got out of jail, and two, they're just doing this right in the authorities' faces. Remember that the believers pray for boldness. They don't want the jailings, the persecution by the authorities to dissuade them from boldly proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. So just look at 25. That was a good intro. Then someone came and they said, while there's this big hullabaloo going on, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. This is the power of a mob, right? Mobs are powerful. And this is the power of a mob. And so they're treating the apostles gently. Okay? Verse 27. Now the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin again to be questioned by the high priest. Again, we've seen this movie. And the high priest presumably says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name of Jesus. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Well, first point, they are, right? They wanted him gone, gone, and gone. And if that meant dead, dead, and dead, that was okay with the authorities. Jesus never, we'll chase that rabbit. 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. Classic line in Scripture. What's their view? They have to obey God rather than these authorities. They have to obey God. And indeed, they encountered an angel of the Lord who came to them and said, get out there and preach it. So their response is understandable. It's bold, but there's, look at the Sanhedrin, all these gathered, uppity-ups, all the rich and powerful. We must obey God rather than human beings, the God of our ancestors. Right? To use a very frequent Old Testament shorthand, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. The apostles look through the Romans and they look to the authorities, Caiaphas and all the rest of them. It's those Jewish leaders who are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. They're the ones who wanted Jesus gone. Getting him tagged as a rebel king, kind of roped Pontius Pilate into it, but it's really the Jewish leaders who wanted to be rid of Jesus because he was the one that was constantly condemning them, turning the tables over, telling parables like, the wicked tenants in the vineyard and so forth, one after another, telling stories about the Pharisees loving to walk through town with their robes flowing and getting all very everybody's accolades and so forth. Jesus is brutal to them because they have led the people away from God rather than to God. So now they're more direct than Jesus was. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand. as Prince and Savior. That is the classic moment of that exaltation, is really the ascension. We don't pay any attention to Ascension Sunday when Jesus returns to the Father. It comes after Easter, of course, but it's a moment, and it's a moment of exaltation. It's about Jesus being lifted up to sit at the right hand of God, which is talking about the power and the authority of Jesus that we affirm when we say the Apostles' Creed. So it's like this way of expressing Jesus' power and authority. God exalted him. He lifted him up to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. You notice those two things go together? Repentance, forgiveness. That's what this is about. This is about healing the gulf between God and the Jews, first, only, en route to between God and humanity. And repentance and forgiveness is the path. It is about humanity recognizing the truth of our sin, our rebelliousness, our insistence that we know it all and all the answers we seek can be found within ourselves. It is the abandonment of that and embracing the forgiveness that God pours out upon us. So these are all carefully written phrases. You know, in my view, these sentences, in them you see the Holy Spirit at work in Luke to write it this way. Not that Luke is taking dictation. I don't want you to take Luke out of the equation, but the scriptures are God-breathed. It's another mystery how exactly how the Holy Spirit works with the human authors to produce these God-breathed scriptures. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now these are all these little threads of theology that Paul will be weaving together. Now, nobody's got a steno pad. Nobody's got a dictaphone. And Luke is writing long after Paul's dead. But I certainly accept that Luke, by the power of God, by a big pile of other written documents, by speaking with those who know, gives us a fair representation of these conversations, such that God would hand them to us and say, yeah, this is right, this is good, this makes me happy. Yes?
Did the Sanhedrin understand who the Holy Spirit is?
Would the Sanhedrin understand who the Holy Spirit is? If they know their Old Testament, and they do, we could turn to Isaiah 64, I think it is, where you find the Spirit, the Holy Spirit explicitly being spoken of. They understood the Shekinah, the presence of God, but it's a phrasing that's really not meant for them as it is for the believers, right? Would they really grasp the theology that Paul would come to understand, that the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer and that the church is now the temple of God, not that marble edifice? I doubt that.
And one more question, sorry about that. Do the Sanhedrin understand that they are fulfilling prophecy in the crucifixion of Jesus?
Do the Sanhedrin understand that they are fulfilling prophecy? Can I rephrase that?
Sure.
Do they understand that in the crucifixion and Jesus, they are doing the very thing which is going to reconcile humanity with God. Okay? I don't think they do. For as far as they're concerned, Jesus was a failed, would-be Messiah. And he died on a cross. The idea that the Messiah of Israel would die on a cross to almost everybody is a joke. That's not what Messiahs do. Messiahs come in power and might and wonder and glory. That's why they ridiculed Jesus on the cross. And they say, oh, come on down. Get yourself off that thing, man. You can do that. You're the Messiah. You got the power to do that. That's the way they understood the Messiah. And so, do they really get what is happening? No. Should they? Yes. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus in John 3, pivotal chapter? John 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus the Pharisee, you should understand this. You're a teacher of Israel. How could you not understand what I'm doing and what I'm saying? And Jesus understood himself to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the one that everything was pointing toward, which transcends just like individual prophecies that Matthew might use to build his case. He is the one this whole thing has been pointing toward, because the Israelites, the Jews, for a millennium and a half had been such a rebellious people. You don't have to read much of the Old Testament to come across a story of rebellion. I just took my Monday afternoon streaming only class through Numbers. Numbers, this is a book about rebellion. Rebellion against God. And it is the fundamental mistake of the Israelites. It is what renders them faithlessness, because they don't trust God. And by the way, on Monday afternoons at 3 o'clock, I have a streaming only class, but it is podcasted and it is put up on YouTube, and we're starting 2 Corinthians on Monday. So if you want to join us live Monday afternoons, or you want to start tuning into the podcast, I usually have the podcast up by Monday, late Monday afternoon. I don't know how long it takes to populate Apple Podcasts, but, and the video is, it's just principally me sitting at a desk. So the first 5 minutes are the best, because Patty's on Patty's on camera with me. But yeah, if you want to go through 2 Corinthians like we're going through Acts, this is more fun. This is more engaging, because there's a lot of give and take that I can't do when I'm sitting at my desk by myself. But it's a whole lot better than nothing. It's a whole lot better than nothing. That's what I'll say. So, Peter, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him, which is not the Sanhedrin. When they heard this, their heads exploded. They were furious and wanted to put him to death. They're all probably thinking, we just went through all this with Jesus. We wanted him dead, dead, and dead. Now we want these people to be dead, dead, and dead. I can just picture it. They're just so, they don't know what to do. They don't know how to put a stop to this. These guys are going to keep going. They're going to keep proclaiming. And the authorities are kind of afraid of the mobs. Because the mobs, well, I can think on a couple of levels. The mobs like hearing about Jesus and the good news. But they kind of like somebody sticking it to the man. Don't you think? Isn't that human? Yeah. Yeah. Now, big important piece of this. So, went right back to 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people. We know about Gamaliel from a number of different first century sources. He was one of the one of the, I don't know, top rabbis in the first century. Much respected, much remembered. People went to Jerusalem to study under him, including one particular Jew whose name was Saul/Paul, who studied under Gamaliel. So this is a serious guy. And this is the kind of guy whose word carries a lot of weight in the Sanhedrin. You know, he's got a lot of power, not just because of whatever position he might have, but because of his demonstrated, the demonstrated worth of what he has to say. So here's what Gamaliel says. He stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. So this is an internal conversation. Gamaliel and his fellow Sanhedrin members. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Quote, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him, claiming to be some kind of rebel, perhaps some kind of Messiah even. He was killed, all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean, a more well-known historical figure in the writings of Josephus, a Jewish historian from the first century. This Judas the Galilean led a revolt of sorts when Jesus was maybe 10 years old. Okay? After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and had a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Isn't that wise? Gamaliel says, look, if these are all just a bunch of guys who, you know, going on about this and that, it'll die away. But if it's of God, you don't want to be on the wrong side of this. And you won't be able to stop it if you try. Is it stopped? No. Y'all are all sitting here today. It isn't stopped. Because in the attempt to stop it, they are on the wrong side of God. This is God's project. So, you know, I don't know if you mark your Bible up, but that's, Gamaliel, he's a significant figure, okay? Well, verse 40, not surprisingly, in my view, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now, flogging varied a great deal, okay? Flogging could be easier, and flogging could be deadly. It would depend upon what you flogged a person with. If you just flogged them with some leather straps, it would hurt, but it wouldn't kill. But if you wove into the leather straps rocks and stones and other things, it would kill. Flogging was practiced by the British Army as late as the time of the Napoleonic Wars, and maybe after, for all I know, but at least that late. And they practiced a very brutal flogging to where many men could not survive 10 lashes before bleeding so profusely that they passed. So here the apostles get flogged, they get punished, it's terrible, but they aren't killed. And they're going to be released. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus.
Right.
And let them go. Thinking what to themselves? Well, we've shown them. We've taught them a lesson now. Verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the... Notice how the NIV translators do it. For the capital N name. The name of whom? Remember, I said a few weeks ago that this business of in the name of the name and the person the name is attached to, they're virtually identical. When you do it in the name of Christ, you're doing it in Christ. So here they count themselves worthy because they have suffered disgrace and humiliation and pain as Jesus did. You find this in Paul, who suffered mightily, that he viewed that suffering as something that bound him to Jesus. If Jesus would suffer, why would Paul not suffer? This is one of the things I think the American church, so many corners of it, hasn't gotten right. I discovered this when, many years ago, not long after I started work here, and I went to a website, a very popular website, where we would download images, at least I would, to use on slides. And they had a long list of keywords that I could use, like, yeah, give me everything about Jesus, give me everything with the cross, give me everything. If you looked for words like suffering, sin, loss, you found almost nothing. Because a lot of churches don't talk about it. A lot of churches don't want to do Lent. Because what is Lent about? It's about suffering, right? It is about recognizing that Jesus suffered. And for these apostles and the early Christians, they are rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for Jesus. And I think it's something that we all need to bear in mind. God's victory on the cross is won, yes, hallelujah, victory, yes, win. However, it's won through what? Suffering. Jesus goes to Garden of Gethsemane. What does he not want to do? Suffer what is waiting for him on that cross. No sane person would. The path of our salvation lies through Jesus' suffering. And so why should we be surprised that there is suffering still? And if you will come to see that the times in your life that you suffer, that Jesus is there with you, that it binds you closer to Jesus because you don't worship a God who is not... who doesn't know what it means to suffer. You and I worship a God who does know what it means to suffer. That's why I'm doing the series I'm doing on Sunday mornings, The Suffering of God, an Old Testament perspective. Because it's an essential part, I think, of understanding the God we worship. And it's far, far removed from the unmoved mover or the first mover of Plato and Aristotle and the sort of God that people conjure in their own minds. Most people left to their own devices are never going to think of a God who suffers. In Islam, there would be no patience for implying that God suffers. None, zero, zip, nada. But the truth of it is that indeed God suffers for the sake of love. So, verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. that he is the culmination of this rescue project that God launched when God came to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 and said, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you countless descendants, and all of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. That project has now come to its culmination in Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And so they don't stop. They don't stop. So let me pause there, see if there's anything y'all would like to chat about here before we go on to chapter 6.
This is a whole new slant on suffering for me.
Well, it...
Recognizing that our God did suffer and that it's... There's an end to the suffering. And that end is the resurrection.
You don't want to, yes, and you don't want to seek out, you don't have to seek out suffering. Like some people do, well, they will flay their own backs or something. You don't have to, because the world pours enough suffering upon us that we don't have to like seek it out. But it is an understanding that suffering is part of this broken world. And for Jesus to heal this broken world, he had to suffer. That he knew that the path he was on was going to encompass suffering such as you and I can hardly imagine. And he could have bailed. There are a lot of ways he could have bailed out of that path, but he didn't. He was faithful all the way to death, even death on a cross, as Paul writes. And so we await the day, whenever it comes, that there is a new heavens and a new earth, and suffering is swept away. And there's no more tears, and there's no more mourning, and there's no more grieving, right? Everybody sits under their own fig trees, and they sit with their friends, and they shape the spears into pruning hooks, and so on. But now, Jesus hasn't come back yet. So now we do have to make our way through a world filled with suffering and brokenness. And God is with us every step in the way. And when we don't understand it, God is still with us every step of the way. All right? Anything else? Okay. Well, let's go on to chapter 6, because now there's a burgeoning problem. All you business people and organizational people will appreciate chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So let me look at a slide. Okay, so what they're saying is that in Jerusalem, there are Jews who are Jewish, probably from that area, and then there are Jews in the community who are from elsewhere. They might be from Alexandria, Egypt, or they might be from Greece, or they might be from Asia Minor, or they might even be from Rome, and they are living in Jerusalem. So you have... What do you have? You basically have ethnic differences in this population of early Christian believers. And those who have come from elsewhere feel like, well, we're getting the short end of the stick compared to the homegrown. And we're not happy about it. That's just so us, isn't it? Oh my gosh, yes. Verse 2. So the 12, notice the capital T in the NIV? Yeah, so the 12. The 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, quote, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brother and sisters, Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So what they're basically, the 12 come together and they say, look, this community is growing. We have this problem and we need leadership from some of you who are going to take over some of this food distribution and work to build and to support this community, freeing us to do the work of apostles. Remember, apostle is somebody who is sent forth to proclaim the word. So the 12 are apostles. They are sent forth to claim the word, not to resolve food differences among the people in the community. Churches operate exactly like this. St. Andrew certainly does. If St. Andrew depended upon the ordained staff to do everything, how big do you think St. Andrew could ever hope to be? How many people would have to be turned away? It all happens because of volunteers. Look at my class on Sunday morning. I race in there from the 9:30 service, and I'm getting my stuff all set up, and I got to deal with the technical things, and I've prepared, you know, a lesson or whatever. But the whole class runs because of volunteers. Don and Marion, social, do the potlucks, do the hacienda. The Sutherlands and the Farrells are back there in that corner of the room, and they're doing the attendance and the prayer notebooks. Duke and Helen are passing the mission baskets. Blessedly, we don't have to do our own coffee anymore.
Yes.
Right? That's all worked out. That's all worked out pretty well, I think. I haven't heard any complaints lately. The staff at the church is doing a good job with the coffee. Pat McMahon, supplemented by others, is the donut czar back in that part of the room. I mean, if I had to worry about all that stuff, we wouldn't have class. I'm just saying, this is just how I come out of the business world. I spent a lot of years in the business world. This is how every business runs. You delegate things. You have to. Otherwise, everything grinds to a halt. And it reflects a differentiation between those who are going to proclaim the word, those are the expressions used here, and those who are going to serve the church. And it was reflected in the Methodist churches between elders and deacons. And I'm just talking about Methodist churches. I know y'all come from other traditions, but in Methodist churches we have elders and deacons. Elders are, they embrace a ministry of word and table. Deacons serve the local congregation. They might be youth pastors, children's, whatever, women's pastors, men pastors, whatever. And then you have in Methodist churches all kinds of layers of lay people volunteers, some of whom are lay speakers, like yours truly. Okay? I'm not ordained elder, not ordained deacon. I'm a lay speaker. Long tradition in Methodism of lay speakers. And then we have all the committees, all the folks who put on, who do the funeral, everything. That's what's happening. That's what's happening here. And they're going to designate 7 men to whom this authority will be given. The word in the Greek is a diakonos. They will be deacons in the church, serving the church. So the apostles can proceed to go out and boldly proclaim the word. Okay, so we squared away?
Is that synonymous with 7 loaves?
It is not, no, it's not, it has nothing to do with 7 loaves. 7 is always a very significant number, though, Ned. 7 is a number of perfection and completion. The 7 loaves have to do with the communion stories when Jesus is breaking bread and feeding the multitude. So, but the 7, that's why you find so many 7s in Scripture. Because it's representing really the fact that the apostles have wised up And they are now putting in place the beginnings of what I would call an organization system, because there's real work to be done to feed these people and to settle disputes among them. So, verse 5, the proposal that the 12 has made pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, almost certainly a Hellenistic Jew, said by virtue of his name. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. So this Antioch is the big Antioch, which is right here. This Antioch in Syria is a big city. Maybe the third most important city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. An important place. So they have seven dudes that are going to be these initial deacons, we'll call them. Now, they won't be the only ones. In Romans 16, when Paul is acknowledging the people that he is working with in his ministry, the first one he acknowledges is a woman named Phoebe, who is a deacon. He calls her a deacon. So, deaconing is not restricted to men. Even apostling, how's that for inventing words? Apostling is not restricted to men, because in that same letter, Paul talks about a woman named Junia who is prominent. He says is prominent among the apostles. So, but these are seven men who are going to take some control of this. Verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles. Notice which way it's working here. Do the apostles pick the seven? No. It's done by the community. The community liked the apostles. I guess they could have come back to the apostles and said, oh, go back to the drawing boards. Okay, but they don't. They're pleased with the initial proposal of the apostles about this delegating business. And then the community, comes up with the seven, and then they take the seven and they present them to the apostles. The church is really not a top-down, not a top-down fellowship. It's a fellowship of people. And there are varieties of folks who serve that fellowship. Ordained elders, ordained deacons, volunteers, lay speakers. All kinds of folks are serving the local congregation. The place where work is done in the furtherance of the call to make disciples happens in the local congregation. Everything should be put together in such a way to try to help the local congregation to thrive and to grow. And you want the congregation to grow. Why? Because each number is a person who, when they come and they stick, they are on the path of discipleship.
I have a question.
Yes, Patty.
Do scholars think this Stephen is the first martyred person?
Oh, we're about to get there. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Oh, yes, yes, yes.
I didn't jump ahead. So.
You didn't jump ahead. Well, that's okay. So, the men are presented for chapter 6. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. That is where there is some sense of blessing and ordinations. The hands are laid on. It is a way of acknowledging the special purpose that is being given to these individuals, and that it is indeed God's purpose. So, verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, with a large number of priests, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, that's what kind of priests are we talking about here? Jewish temple priests. It's all kinds of them. They're everywhere. And everywhere you turn, there's one of them. So even they, see, it's kind of like a, what it's like, this sentence is sort of like, even they are becoming obedient. That's the power of the word. Even they are becoming obedient. So sort of like to say, well, you know, don't assume that anybody is beyond the power of God. Just don't. All right. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. The Holy Spirit is enabling Stephen to carry on this initial work of signs and wonders. Okay? In these early days. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. So we got a lot of specifics there. But these are Jews who take issue with Stephen and indeed take issue with what they see happening with these crazy Jesus people. Verse 10, but those from this synagogue of the freedmen, they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, well, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, who else was accused of speaking blasphemy? Jesus was. So what you will see that you can sort of stay attuned to is that in this story, there are a lot of parallels to the story of Jesus. A lot of parallels to the story of Jesus. Verse 12. So they, these same unhappy Jews, stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, the authorities. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses. Against whom did false witnesses testify? Jesus, you remember that? Sure. False witnesses came and testified against Jesus. Well, these false witnesses testified that, quote, this fella never stopped speaking against the holy place, that would be the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Again, paralleling what Jesus was accused of. No, I think most of it goes back to the trial of Jesus before the high priest. Yeah. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel, like my Patty. Yeah. Keep going. So what's happening, of course, you're introduced to Stephen. He's one of the seven. You're introduced to him first. We're told that he was able to do signs and wonders. He is clearly respected. He has the power and the grace of God within himself. Given to him by whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you see? The Holy Spirit is with Stephen in this. And he has the face of an angel. He's he's in the right place with God, and these Sanhedrin people and the priests and the rest of it are not in the right place. They're in exactly the wrong place. So they look at Stephen, and he has the face of an angel, and I would hope they were all caught up a bit short by it. So, chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" And to this Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." Quote, chapter 3, "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." Genesis 11, end of it, and the beginning of Genesis 12. This is the beginning of the whole Jewish story. It goes back to Abraham, and that is what Stephen is going to recount in almost all of chapter 7. If you ever want a refresher on how the story is put together, what actually happened, it is something more than two paragraphs. Stephen does tell the story at some length, but just go to Acts chapter 7. This is what Stephen is going to be about. So why do you think he is going to proceed to recount the history of Israel under these circumstances? He's on trial, but why does he make it in this way?
He's got to go back to the beginning and say, okay, guys, this is where it all started, this is where it led to.
And to whom did it lead?
Jesus.
That's the key, is to grasp that this project that God began to bless, have all the families of the earth blessed, began with Abraham, but came to its culmination in Jesus. It's something that a lot of Christians do not get. I've been asked many times, not so much lately, because I'd like to think I've been doing good work here in the church. I used to be asked more often, well, couldn't Jesus have been born in London or Moscow or Philadelphia or some? No, no, no. This is a Jewish story. God chose Abraham. Why? Ask God someday. I don't know why. But he chose Abraham, and the Jews are nothing more and nothing less than Abraham's family. That is the family through whom God is going to rescue humanity. And Jesus is part of that family. That's why in Matthew's gospel it begins with the genealogy of Jesus, all the way back to Abraham, to drive home that Jesus is the culmination of this work of God, this rescue project that God has been about for almost 2,000 years by the time you get to the Jesus' day, beginning with Abraham, coming to its culmination and climax in Jesus, and now the apostles and the church is going to be spreading that word far and wide. Like it's a cure for cancer, spreading that word far and wide. And that project is one that you and I are part of even today in 2024. And that's why Stephen goes back to the beginning. Verse 4. So he, that's Abraham, left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land, because they are in where? Where are they physically? They're in Canaan, to go use an Old Testament word. They're right here. This is the promised land. That's where Abraham is told to head. It is the land that, you know, where the Israelites will settle and leave because of famine, but then are brought back by God. Under God's leadership and the leadership of Joshua to conquer that land, the book of Joshua. God sent him to the land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way. For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. That is speaking of the slavery under Pharaoh's. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. That is Canaan. That is Israel. That is Palestine. Verse 8. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Well, okay, there you go. Abraham, the promise traces from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 sons. Not Isaac's older half-brother Ishmael, not Esau, Jacob's older twin, but Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. That's the line of the promise. So, the line of the covenant. Verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace, as documented in the Broadway musical, Joseph the Magic and the Magic Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? You seen it? It's good. I mean, it's good. So, anyway. Okay, so we are going to stop there. Well, yeah, we'll pick up at verse 11 next week and go through this long telling of the story. Obviously, it's important, or Luke wouldn't have put it here, and God wouldn't have given it to us. So that is what we will do when you come back together here next week. And don't forget, please help me get the word out that my Monday class is starting, 2 Corinthians. People like to know when I start things. And so I'm starting 2 Corinthians on Monday, 3 o'clock. Streaming only. All the information about it's in the Friday email. And the BIG second act event is happening here at what time? 9:30 on Thursday. All this cool stuff you can participate in here at St. Andrew. So would y'all pray with me? Gracious Lord, as we leave here today and go back out into the beautiful spring day, that you will hold us close. Fill us with boldness. Help us to become deeper and better readers of Scripture, so that indeed we can become ever truer disciples of Jesus Christ, never settling for milk, but striving to, as Paul puts it, eat the real meat of salvation. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.